great. So if you're a visitor here, we welcome you. Central Presbyterian Church worships in five different times, three times in the morning, once at night, once in West County, and we're all family of God together, and we're studying the book of Romans here. And so I invite you to turn to God's Word, Romans 8 chapter and verses 28 to 35. One of the great, rich, challenging, mysterious, controverted, you name it, passages in the Bible where great and terrible concepts like foreknowledge, predestination, and all the rest are mentioned and explored. God's Word says, "And we know that in all things God works for the good, for those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. Those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, that He might be called the firstborn of many brothers. And those He predestined, He also called. And those He called, He also justified. Those He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who is or who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also along with Him graciously give us all things? And who will bring any charge against God's elect, those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is He that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword?" And later Paul finishes by saying, "No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Christ who loved us." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I pray that we would hear what You're saying and Your Spirit apply. May our hearts be teachable, our minds as well, and our lives encouraged by Your truth, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Sometimes I look at my children, my three children, and I think to myself, humanly speaking, these kids should not exist. It's not that my wife, Debbie, and I met on a train to Marrakesh by accident. It is a little bit more profound. The truth is I shouldn't exist, because my parents shouldn't have met, because on my father's side, my family comes from Russia, Russian Jews, and they fled. My father's family fled Russia during the persecution of the Jews in the 19-aughts and came to America during that time as newlyweds. And my grandfather was an opera singer, and so he eventually went back to Europe to train with some masters and to get his career going, because there's more opera in Europe than in America. And he toured in the 19-teens. And then during the Russian Civil War around 1918-19, my great-grandfather was on the wrong side. He was not a Bolshevik. He was not a Red. He was a Democrat. He was one of the good guys. But the Bolsheviks won, and they decided he was one of the bad guys. And he came really close to being killed, executed, in fact, for being on the wrong side of that civil war. And so my grandfather went to see him. And that was about 1922. And when he got in, he couldn't get out. The Soviets said, "Welcome back, comrades. Sing for us for the rest of your life." American citizens, but there were no relations diplomatically, and my grandfather and grandmother and father got out of Russia in 1934. And if you check the history, about 15, 20, 50, 75 people were getting out of Russia for a decade. That's not very many people. And then in 1934, about 1,500 people got out, and that was my family. The man who signed the decree saying they could leave is named Vladimir Mayakovsky, and Stalin killed him a couple months later for letting too many people leave the country. So, you know, they shouldn't have gotten out. Therefore, my mother and father shouldn't have married each other. Therefore, I shouldn't exist. Therefore, my children shouldn't exist. And I look at my kids sometimes and I think about it. And I say, you know, yet it's true that the world has a hole that's the size of my kids. This world needs my children. They have to exist. You know, when you listen to Mozart and you just hear the first four or five notes, you know, even if you're untrained, you kind of know what's going to come next. Because once he gets started, you feel like this piece has to exist when he's at his best. And there are humans. You think this person, this world would not be what it is without this person in the world. Now, that sort of thought, this person, this song, has to happen even though it shouldn't happen. That's the kind of thing that makes us experientially believe in predestination. On the other hand, other people will say, ah, yes, I knew someone who had that kind of perfection, like your children, or like a piece by Mozart, and they died. They died. They died in an accident. They died of cancer at the age of 20 or 30 or 40. And so I can't believe in predestination, they say. I can't believe that a good God governs this world. I've had an experience that makes it impossible to believe in a sovereign Lord. So what do we do? Experience points this way and it points that way. And so we're going to ask what the Word of God says. And there's a place where the Apostle Paul, not in Romans, which we're reading, but elsewhere, says that God the Father predestined us to be adopted as His sons through Jesus Christ according to His good pleasure and will. Later he says, this is in the book of Ephesians, that in Christ we have been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. That is to say, God destines and appoints all things according to His will. And somebody says, well, that's not fair. That can't be right. And so our theologians over the years have said, I understand the objection. The objection is, how can God be sovereign and still hold people accountable, like we're free agents or responsible to Him or something like that? And so they write things like our confession, the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is the confession honored by hundreds of millions of Christians, including ourselves, says, you know, God foreordains whatever comes to pass without violating our will. And you think to yourself, well, how can that be? Well, there's an illustration of this in Jesus' life, which is reflected upon in the book of Acts, and it is Jesus' death. In the book of Acts, Peter, when proclaiming the work of Christ, says this, that Jesus died by God's set purpose and foreknowledge at the hands of wicked men. It was God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And yet the people who killed Jesus did exactly what they wanted to do. The people who killed him were angry, they were envious, they were furious, they saw him as a lawbreaker, they saw him as intruding on their turf, they saw him claiming authority they thought was their own, and so they had the power eventually, and so they killed him. They chose to kill him, and yet it was God's purpose that he die on the cross. They are both true statements. God gave us a mind to think, a will to resolve, emotions to feel. God does not violate those. We choose freely, and yet He accomplishes His purposes. Now, at one level, this is easy to understand. We have a number of students here in whatever stage of life or teachers. Let's suppose that God ordains that a student shall obtain an A in course such and such. If God ordains that this student shall receive an A, God does not just ordain the end, but also the means, which include what? A mind that is capable, teachers that have been wise and encouraging and good and fostered the growth of that child, parents that encourage, and so forth, maybe even wise friends. Let's go a little bit further. Let's suppose that now we're talking about God calling a person, calling a little girl to Himself in faith. And He wants that girl to come to Him when she's young. And so what is God going to do? Is she going to Is she going to have her will compelled against her own desire? She finds herself coming to God, far from it. God will give her a loving mother and father. We'll read Bible stories and explain them. And mom and dad, of course, flawed humans as we all are, yet mom and dad will show something of the beauty of Christ so that the child is attracted to that, and there'll be prayers, and the child will come to Christ freely, and yet also according to God's will. The Bible says God is sovereign. In one place it says it like this. It says, the lot is cast into the lap, but every decision comes from the Lord. In other words, we would say it this way. We flip the coin, but God doesn't just know. He determines whether it will be head or tails. The coin goes in the air. God, in His Bible, speaks of election and predestination and foreordination really dozens of times. And so we have to explore how that happens. Now, the number one question people have when they hear about predestination goes something like this. If God is sovereign, how could He allow the evil rulers of this world, you know, Stalin and Mao and Hitler and all the rest, how could God be sovereign and still allow those things? And so the Bible talks about God's governance of this world in two ways. There is His active governance and His permissive governance. So in Romans chapter 1, He says in one place that God determines to give men over, to permit people to do whatever they wish, including evil. Sometimes He lets them go. That's how He operates. Now, we're Presbyterians. Did you know that? Did you know you're in a Presbyterian church? And by history and conviction, Presbyterians have long stressed the sovereignty of God over all things. And when I say all things, I do mean all things. Not just over who comes to Him in faith, although that counts. But all things, which is why, among other things, we have concerts at this church, because we believe God is sovereign over music, and we have art shows because we believe God cares about and is sovereign over art, and we have a prison ministry because somebody got the crazy idea to put a prison right over there a few years ago, and we said, well, that must be God's sovereign will that we should be involved in a prison because it's right over there. And we're here in this city, although people have said things like, there's not enough room in this place here. There's no parking. There's no room for a church of this size. And we said, you know, God put us here, so we're going to just accept that. And God is sovereign, and so here we are. But it's not just that. It's not just God's sovereignty over art and our history and you know, our location, our geography. It's you know, the Bible calls God many things, or many names of God. And one of them is so common that we almost miss it. That name is Lord. The Bible calls God Lord, or God calls Himself Lord, 4,000 times in the Bible. And you know what that means? That means He's Lord. That means He's King. That means He's Master. Whatever else you think about Him, loving, kind, merciful, patient, all the rest, get this, He's Lord. 4,000 times He says it. He also says salvation belongs to the Lord. Some Christians over the years have said, you know, the way to think about salvation is like this. God does His part and we should do ours. He offers everything necessary to Christ and we have to finish it by being smart enough to accept the offer, take the deal. But Jonah says salvation belongs to the Lord. And our passage says those whom God calls, He also justifies. Those He justifies, He also glorifies. That is to say, He calls them all the way to Himself. Once God starts with you, Romans 8 says, He won't finish. If you have your Bible in front of you, I want you to notice the little phrase that's repeated. Those whom God predestined, He also called. Those whom He called, He also justified. Those whom He justified, He also glorified. That little those who, it's the same group. Those whom God predestined, He called. Those whom, same people, that He predestined, He called. Those who, same group, He called, He justified. Those who, same group, that He justified, He also glorified. Can I ask you to notice that glorified is in the past tense? Would you think with me for a minute? When does glory occur? You're allowed to call it out. When does glory occur? When are we glorified in heaven, which is in the future? So why does God say glorified, those whom he called he glorified, and speak in the past tense? Answer. Because for him it is so sure that he can put it in the past tense. For those of you who are football fans, or fans of any sport, but football is the best. For the sake of this illustration, actually, I don't like to watch football on TV at all, but that's not the point. In football, teams tend to play each other once a year. And so you can have a team that's more dominant than the other, and you have a team win 1, 2, 3, 4, 7, 8, 18, 20 years in a row. It's a so-called rivalry, but one team wins 20 years in a row. And then year 21, the perennial underdog is better. And the team that murders the underdog is having an off year. And it's at the underdog's stadium, and everything's going their way. And the score is 45-17 with 1 minute to go. The team that's lost 20 years in a row has had 45-17. And the fans say things like, "We won. We finally beat them. We crushed them." And they use the past tense, even though the game isn't over. Why? Because nobody's going to lose a 28-point lead in 60 seconds. It can't be done. It's so sure that we speak in the past tense. And God's salvation is so sure. It is so sure that he will finish what he starts with us, that he dares to speak of it in the past tense, although it is most certainly in the future. Now, there's a journey to take until we get there. We have to share in Christ's sufferings. It is not always easy. It is not always clear that God is predestining and doing his will. It is not always clear that nothing will separate us from the love of Christ. In fact, we sometimes feel very much separated. We feel separated from the love of Christ. But God says, no. I will finish my work. I will accomplish my purpose, which is not just to call people to myself, but also to work everything for their good, which means if you belong to Jesus, for your good. Verse 28 says, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for the good, or God works all things together for the good for those who are called according to his purpose. Everything will work for the good. Now I have to explain that a little bit. It does not mean that everything works out for everyone all the time. The scripture says all things work for good for those who love God. That's the first notation. The second is this. It does not say everything will always work out the way you like. It says all things will work out for the good, which doesn't mean, if you've ever seen one of those TV preachers that say, believe in Jesus and send your support to my show and you will be trouble-free. God wants you to be trouble-free and rich and happy. Don't believe that. The Bible does not say all things work so that you're happy all the time and trouble-free all the time. It says it'll work for the good, specifically that you'll be conformed to the image of Christ. That's the next verse. But maybe let me say it this way. All things work for the good, but not necessarily for our immediate pleasure. I could tell you so many stories along this line, but I'll give you just one. I talked to a woman once who said this to me. My divorce was horrible, and I would never want to go through that again. But I'm thankful for everything the Lord taught me for the person I became through that divorce. Not all things are easy, but all things work for the good, that is to say, in particular, our holiness, or in particular, what verse 29 says, God predestined us to be conformed to his Son, so that he, Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brothers, that is to say, we are like Jesus, who is our big brother. And what God sends into our life makes us more like our big brother, Jesus. It means God makes good use of bad things, like earthquakes and oil spills and terrible snowstorms And these things aren't good in themselves, but God can put them to good use. And in fact, I trust that that all of you can identify difficult things that happen to you that God has put to good use to make you more like Christ. So, three quick points then. Everything works out for the good for those who love God. It doesn't mean that everything works out the way we would like all the time. It does mean that things work out so that we become more and more like the Lord Jesus, our big brother, whom we follow, whom we even imitate. All right, so here's what God does for us. It says, those whom God foreknew, he predestined. Now, there's different ways to know somebody, right? You can know somebody in the sense that I could, you know, I could say most of your, the great majority of your names. You know, I know your names. And I know you a little under your face. I know something about you. I know some trait, something. I prayed for something a year ago. That doesn't mean I really know you. I know about you. Then there's really knowing somebody. And really knowing somebody means you know what they're thinking. You know what they're going through. You know what makes them happy, what makes them sad. And that's the kind of knowledge God has for us. When it says he foreknows us, it doesn't mean he knows about us, he can predict. It means he watches, he cares, he's affectionate, he's sovereign, he has a distinguishing love. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined, it says, which means that he determines things in advance. Now, here's the thing about predestination and salvation. People often say, well, you know, predestination doesn't feel true to me because, you know, it just seems to me that I chose God on my own. And I say, absolutely. If you come to Jesus in faith, you most certainly chose him. And it was absolutely your decision, the act of your will, no doubt about it. As surely as choosing your friend, your husband, your wife, whatever you may think. But God chose first. That's what he says in the book of Jeremiah. I have loved you with an everlasting love, therefore I have drawn you with loving kindness. I'm going to say it again. Jeremiah speaking for God, or God speaking through Jeremiah. I have loved you with an everlasting love, therefore I have drawn you. God first. Ephesians says God called us before the foundation of the world. Again, I'm going to speak of a person I know. It goes like this. Young man who's cruising through life, everything's good. He's a moral guy. His parents are moral. His friends are moral. He's a decent fellow. His life is good. He's healthy. He has a job. Everything is fine. He thinks about God about once every 6 months. And then something happens. There is a crisis. There is a loss. And he starts to think about the great issues of life. He starts to notice believers in his life. 1, 2, 5, 8, 10, 12, 14. He's put in a work team with believers. Lots of them. Their lives are beautiful. They have answers to his questions. He gets a Bible, starts to read. He goes to church, kind of likes it. Goes again, finds his questions answered. Eventually becomes a Christian. His choice, absolutely. And yet when he looks back, he says, there was that crisis. And then there was that friend and another and another. And then I went to a church. And that church was just right for me. That's all there was to it. It was just the right church for me. And I ran into some people. And as I look back, I now see that although the choice was mine, God was orchestrating and calling and pushing and nudging every inch of the way. It's my choice and God's. Both. A shift occurred in me because God started the shift first. Believing that God is sovereign does all kinds of good things for us. Strikes down pride. Every good gift is from him. Gives us assurance. God's going to start. He's not going to quit. It gives us freedom in sharing the gospel. We don't have to say it just right. We don't have to wait for the perfect moment. If God is calling somebody, God's calling them. He will make our stumbling presentation of the good news good enough. You've all heard of Augustine. Augustine is another illustration of this. Augustine was a man on the rise when he was about 30 years old. He was already a man of some renown, a leading professor at the greatest school of rhetoric, which is the number one topic in the Greco-Roman Empire, the remnants of it at that time. He was upper class, he was well-educated, well-connected, hardworking, ambitious, everything was going his way. He was a professor of rhetoric, which is kind of like how to know everything and present it well. Therefore, to do his job, he had to know all the philosophies of the day, which included Christianity. And so he read about Christianity for his job. And he was fascinated by it. And he decided to go to church. And he happened to go to a church in Milan where the single greatest theologian and preacher of the day lived. His name was Ambrose. And he listened to his sermons. And he went and he thought he wasn't a Christian. Every day he possibly could, for 10 years, he investigated the cause of Christ. He was very attracted to it, but he says, I was a slave of two mistresses, my sexual desires and my career, my worldly affairs. And then one day, a man, another important person, named Ponticianus came to his house, just for no particular reason. And he came to the house of Augustine, and there were books all over the place, and he picked up a book that was just lying there, and he looked at it, and it was the book of Romans. And Ponticianus said, oh, so you're a Christian? And Augustine said, no, I'm not. And so Ponticianus, who was a Christian, said, I want to tell you a story. And he told a story about a man named Anthony, who was, much like Augustine, wealthy, well-connected, ambitious, a man of the world. And he did convert to Christianity. He told the story well. Augustine was drawn to the story. He loved the story. And he hated himself all the more for his inability to lay aside his sexual lusts and his career. He was angry at himself for his lack of resolve. And so he left his house. And he went outside under a tree, and then he heard some children playing some game at the next house over. And in the game, the children were calling to each other, take up and read, take up and read. It was who knows what. It was a children's game. And for some reason, Augustine had taken the book of Romans with him out under the tree, and for some reason, he took the call, take up and read, as a speech to him, and he opened the book of Romans to the place that he needed, Romans 13, which says, not in riots and drunken parties, not in eroticism and indecency, not in strife and rivalry, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh and its lusts. And he writes in his autobiography, I neither wished nor needed to read further. Certainty flooded his heart. The gloom of doubt and indecision vanished. He bowed to Christ, quit his career, and within a few short years was a leader of the church. Was it Augustine's decision? Absolutely. Was it God's sovereign will for Augustine? Absolutely. What made Ponticianus drop by that day? Of all the books strewn about the house, what made him pick up the book of Romans? What made him tell the story of Anthony? What made Augustine go outside and take a children's game as a command from God? Augustine's choice, God's leading. And so it is. And so God works in us, not always to make things easy. Our passage, Romans 8, says, not at all that everything works the way we'd like. We must follow the path of suffering and glory, Romans 8 says, just as Jesus did. But we are following the path of Jesus. And my friend, if God has started with you, it is his purpose to make you more and more like Christ, your big brother. Have you ever noticed how much we're imitators? Have you noticed that women of a certain age, I'm going to say 15 to 29, tend to have, don't hold me to it, okay? Tend to have long, dark, brown, slightly wavy hair. Have you noticed that? Pretty common. And have you noticed that women of another age, as women get older, their hair gets shorter and shorter and blonder and blonder. Have you ever noticed that? It's like there's some genetic aberration that women who start end a different place. I don't understand it, but I notice it. You know, somehow we just pick up our cues from the people around us, don't we? We kind of get like our peer group. By the way, men are even worse. If you look at men on Saturday, of all the clothing available to humankind, how is it that in casual affairs, men are always wearing blue jeans and monochromatic T-shirts? Always. Or maybe there's a logo on them. I don't know. Of all the colors you can make into suits, why is it that you never see a man wearing a peach, mauve, chartreuse, purple? It's always, you know, beige or dark gray or dark blue. We're imitators. And much more profoundly, we're imitators of Christ. Be kind and compassionate, Paul says, to one another, forgiving one another, just as in Christ God forgave you. Live a life of love, Paul says, just as Christ loved you and gave himself for you. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church. You hear the invitation? In fact, there are literally dozens of times where we're told to imitate God or imitate Christ in the pages of the Bible. And Jesus says it's not only a command, it's also a principle. Jesus says multiple times things like this: a student is not above his teacher, a servant is not above his master. It's enough for a student to be like the teacher, a student to be like the master. Jesus is the master, we're the student. It's enough. I hope you say to yourself, it's enough. It's actually more than enough for us to be like the master, like the teacher. When Ponticianus talked to Augustine, he said, let me tell you the story of Anthony. He said, let me tell you the story of Anthony, because it was a beautiful story and a powerful story, somebody turning away from career and prestige and wealth and prominence and turning to Christ. And he told that story because it was a well-told tale in that time, and it was a tale that fit Augustine and his best friend Alypius, who happened to be with him. And they both said, that's us. That's our story. Let's finish our story. But of course, they're not just imitating Anthony, are they? They're imitating the Lord Jesus, who laid aside glory, power, prestige, and honor, and sacrificed all. God has this good purpose for us. In all things, God works for the good of those who love him. Those whom God predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. Past tense, it's that sure. Meaning this is yours. Meaning this is all surely yours. You may let go of Jesus for a while, Jesus will not let go of you. And so Paul closes with five questions. Questions we'll consider again in the future. Questions that bear meditation, that bear consideration, not just once, but several times. He says, okay, given that all this is true, if God is for us, who is against us? I know our translations say, usually, who can be against us, but literally, it's who is against us. And the point is this: if God is on your side, who is against you? Well, let's see, there may be a lot of people against you, but who are they compared to God, who is for you? Since God did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, will he not, along with him, freely give us all things? The answer is, you better believe it. If he gives up his son, is he going to stop now? Question number three, who will bring a charge against God's elect? Answer, lots of people. Satan, your enemies, your foes, your critics. But again, who are they? If God justifies, who condemns? What a small and pitiful voice. And who shall separate us from the love of Christ? No one and nothing. One more word about Augustine. Augustine was born in 354 AD and died in 431 AD. When he died, he was 75 or 76 years old. It was the time of the disintegration of the Roman Empire. And a band of barbarians called the Vandals were sweeping through northern Africa where Augustine lived. And Augustine's friend said to him, "You need to flee. You need to get out of here. They're going to kill you." And Augustine said, "Really? Is now the time for me to leave my flock? In their hour of greatest need, I should run for my life?" He was actually sicker than he knew, and he spent the last days of his life in calm, prayer, instruction, counsel, and repentance before God, loving his people, and he died with the Vandals at the gate of the city, fearlessly and calmly giving himself into the arms of Christ, from whom nothing could separate him, from whom nothing can separate us. God has called you. If you've answered, then know this, that he's foreknown you, predestined you, called you, justified you, and glorified you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your good work in our lives. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for calling us before we called on you, with an everlasting love and guaranteeing that our life is in your hands. We praise you, we thank you, we glorify you, not ourselves, and we rest in you through Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.